Yeah, right. No, yeah. No, that is one of my favorite movies of all time, The Princess Bride. My, that opening line is great. So many times doing a wedding, I have been tempted to do that, to turn around and to look. I probably wouldn't do the cake white makeup on my face, you know, but, you know, marriage. Marriage is what... No, I can't do it. But, you know, honestly, part of the reason I showed that was just for the simple pleasure of showing that movie in church. But then in addition to that, it's actually, I actually feel like that guy right now. I don't know if you know this, but this is right now, especially the season in the life of the year that there are like weddings upon weddings upon weddings upon weddings. I don't know if you all have been to a ton of weddings over the last couple months, but in the last 5 weeks, I have done 4 weddings. I mean, I've got like weddings coming out my ears. And like in the last 2 months, I've done 7 total weddings. And so I thought that today I might actually spend some time talking about marriage because I've been thinking about it so doggone much as a result of standing in front of all these young men and women and doing this that I think it really bears discussing what it is we do at this time of the year, or at least this time of the year more often than others. In addition to that, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that my wife and I recently, our family, we've moved into a new house and there's been all this kind of stress. And so our own marriage has been in a little bit, kind of we've been like at each other and we've been kind of going, like, what's going on in our lives right now? And we've been thinking to ourselves, what does it mean for us to be husband and wife in times of stress, in times of difficulty, in times of transition? Because I think marriage is a really challenging thing in the best of circumstances. And I think particularly now in our culture, there's a lot of questioning going on about what is marriage? Why do people get married? Who gets married? There's a lot of confusion going on. And I think even in our own lives, for people who are trying to really work this thing out, there's an extraordinary amount of confusion about what goes on in marriage. Recently, in Time Magazine, in the January issue, they devoted an entire issue of Time Magazine to the issue of happiness. They said Americans are more and more and more consumed with the pursuit of happiness. And by and large, are they satisfied as they seek to pursue this elusive goal called happiness? And then, you know, I don't know if you all read magazines like U.S. News and World Report, Time, Newsweek. But oftentimes, you know, you've got the main article, and then within the article, you've got these little sub-articles. You know what I'm talking about? One of the particular sub-articles on this larger issue of happiness was whether or not marriage ultimately makes a person happy or not. You'd be interested to see what they found, because I think many people have this view that if they could only get married, if they could only find the right person with which to join themselves to, or to whom they could covenant themselves with, then somehow their life would change in some significant ways, and they would be happy in a way that they currently are not now happy. But maybe surprisingly to some of you, but not surprisingly to others, guess what? Statistics didn't bear that out at all. That generally when people get married, there is a bump that lasts for about 3 months where the initial adrenaline and newness of a new relationship and a new context pushes a relationship and a person specifically within a relationship into a new experience of life. And oftentimes that transition and that change elevates mood and causes people to have a greater sense of peace and a greater sense of happiness. But what they have found is after that initial 3 month bump, do you actually go back to, or maybe are even a little under where you were prior to getting married? That statistically over in time, marriage creates no greater sense of well-being or contentment for a person than before they had gotten married. In fact, what they found was people who are generally happy and content with their lives before they get married, once they get married, find themselves generally, guess what? Happy and content. And people who go into marriage unhappy, discontent, find not only that marriage does not long-term satisfy their needs for happiness, contentment, but actually work in just the opposite direction. That not only are you not happy and content, but now you're actually significantly less happy and less content because now you find yourself in a situation that is not delivering in the ways that you had hoped and wished it would. And so I think there's one of the things that as I look at that I think as a culture that we struggle with is this idea of the missing piece. Do you know what I mean when I say that? That somehow we've got these gaps in our souls and they create these vacuums. The scriptures talk about that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In other words, he's put an infinite longing inside a finite person. And so we are always hungering, where that vacuum is always sucking for the infinite, longing for it to be filled. Anyway, I think culturally, we are a culture that really struggles with this issue of the missing piece. If I could only find something external to my identity out there, and if I could secure it and lock that sucker in place, then I will find the happiness and the contentment that I so deeply long for, whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's friendship, whether it's a career, whether it's the perfect or not even imperfect person with whom you long to covenant yourself to in marriage. Guess what? It doesn't work. And I think that's one of the things, as a people that are trained in the gospel of the American dream, we really struggle with. Because folks, we are a therapy culture. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I don't mean that we see too many counselors. In fact, there are many instances when I think that a lot more of us would do a lot healthier if we submitted ourselves to the spiritual discipline of healthy counsel, even in the form of a therapist. I do it regularly. It's just a healthy thing. What I mean when I say the issue of therapy, the idea of therapy is that there is something out there that if I can only secure it, then it will change me in my present circumstances. And so we have a whole culture, the whole economic system in which we live is designed around the idea that if we can get external to something out there and go get it, then that therapeutically will change our understanding of who we are and where we're going. And as we begin to pursue another human being towards the end of God's covenantal notion of marriage, this creates a major problem, because it fundamentally causes us to misunderstand what marriage is and why God draws two human beings together, man and wife, for the purpose of joining themselves together in covenant that reflects Him. See, I believe that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of marriage, because here's the secret. Marriage is not the goal. Marriage is never, ever, ever the goal of a person's life. Marriage is a context. Do you understand what I'm saying? Marriage is not a goal to be pursued. Marriage is a context in which we live out our lives. As people who are followers of Jesus Christ, what is our goal? Our goal is to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves. Thus, marriage creates one context in which we have to figure out as human beings what it looks like to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. And marriage presents a certain set of issues and dynamics that make some aspects of being a disciple of Jesus Christ very challenging. In other ways, it also allows for certain kinds of disciplines to be formed in our lives that make being a follower of Jesus Christ more easy. In the same way, being a single person has with it liabilities as it relates to our ability to follow and pursue and be faithful to Jesus Christ, right? But in the same way, being single, at least according to the Apostle Paul, has some measure of freedom and more fruitfulness as it relates to our ability to follow and be obedient to Jesus. See, our goal is not to get married. Even though I believe in the Christian culture and subculture of America, if you listened very long and very closely to Christian radio and read the literature out there about relationships, you would think that marriage is the end-all, be-all of everything that a Christian should aspire to. It is a false bill of goods. I think marriage is glorious. But it is not a goal and it is not an end. It is a context whereby we work out our discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me make an analogy in another way. I think in the church today, there is an equal issue that we struggle with, the putting of the cart before the horse. I think one of the biggest idols that we worship today in the church is ministry. I believe that many people think that what God calls them to is ministry. And so we try to figure out what it is we're supposed to be doing, and we go out there and we get after it and we try to figure out how we do what we think we're supposed to do. But we're missing the point. The point is never ministry. When ministry is the goal, then all of a sudden we find ourselves being used up, and we find churches that use people to get their own ends met. See, my understanding, my read of Scripture, is that ministry is always a byproduct of another reality. If you don't believe me, look at John 15 sometime. Jesus says, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Remain in me, and as you remain in me, you produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. So do you see what he's saying? As long as we as his people remain vitally connected to Jesus, ministry becomes a byproduct of our life. We can't make it happen, nor can we stop it from happening. Because it is the natural overflow of an intimate and consistent connection with Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I see many people, myself at times included, chugging around trying to drum up energy, drum up steam to incarnate the kingdom of God, when all God invites us to do is abide in him and allow him to live his life through us. Do you see the analogy as it relates to marriage? Marriage is not a goal. It's a byproduct of something else. It's an answering of the question, what does it look like for me to be a faithful follower and disciple of Jesus Christ? And so I have the question tonight as we gather in this place. What does God have in mind when he calls a man and a woman to come together and to covenant one to another in his name, before God, before a pastor, before a congregation, and before a church of people? Why in the world would God be into marriage? Think on that just for a second, because I'm going to ask for some feedback. If you think of what you know of God, and what you know of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what purposes might God have in mind for marriage? Give me some feedback. Yeah, Austin. That more disciples would be made. Can you give me a little bit more elaboration on that? Oh, so the byproduct being children. Yeah, so marriage largely is not an end in of itself. In other words, the natural overflow of a man and woman coming together is a family, God willing, and all the plumbing working right, right? And so part of the result of that is that the kingdom would actually expand in some ways. Good. Other feedback, other observations. Yes. Say it again.
A running mate for the journey to follow Jesus.
Okay, so some sense of companionship on the journey that we have laid out before us. Yeah, Whitney.
Accountability,
what do you mean by that?
Just iron sharpening iron.
Iron sharpening iron. I love that analogy, because what happens when iron sharpens iron? Sparks fly, yeah. There's a lot of heat, and hopefully the end of ironing sharpened iron is that something is sharpened so that it's freed up to actually cut in the way that it was intended to be used. Awesome. Yeah, Kurt. It becomes a metaphor and a picture of our own relationship to God. Excellent example. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God and the scripture writers use the metaphor of marriage to describe God's relationship, not primarily to individuals, does he? But to his church, to his people. And it becomes a very intimate portrait, both in faithfulness, in fidelity, and in infidelity and unfaithfulness, about what it looks like for God to be in relationship with people. So we get a very extraordinary picture of God's passion for his people. Good. Other observations, other feedback about what purposes God has in mind in marriage. Yeah, David. Okay, you use a passage of scripture reference from the book of Ecclesiastes, where basically the writer of Ecclesiastes say it's better, two is better than one, because if one falls down, there's no one to pick him up, then he's stuck. But two can defend each other, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken or easily broken. And oftentimes in marriages, you might hear that scripture read at weddings, and oftentimes a pastor will say, the three strands are you, your spouse, and God woven together in covenant. It's a great analogy. Good, good. Yeah, Jeannie. Say again. Oh, you get to grow up. That is so true. I got married at 22. I'd been dating for 5 years before that. It's now been 20 years I've been in relationship with the same person. We both came out of families where parents were divorced. We had all kinds of issues. We were a mess when we got married. We had to not only figure out what it meant to be man and wife, we had to figure out what it meant to be a man and a woman. And what it looked like to grow up in front of somebody who's very broken just like you. Yeah, there's this maturity thing that happens in the place of a relationship. Excellent. Yeah, Larry. Oh, I thought you were going to say in our spouse. Nice recovery. He said, yeah, it introduces us, I mean, but to them too. Marriage is a place of extraordinary intimacy because you open yourself in order to receive love, but you also receive pain when you're open like that. And it provides a mirror and a context that mirrors the best and the worst of yourself. Good, yes. You're saying, Amy, right, that it creates a sense of forgiveness. Hopefully, in the best case scenarios, right, it provides a context whereby forgiveness becomes a major currency. Because if it's not, then we just eat each other alive. We just absolutely tear each other apart. Good. Any last observations about what purposes God might have in mind? Good. Good. So it's one more place where we learn how to die to ourselves. Yeah, good. Let me just make a couple observations that, as I think about what perhaps God has in mind as it relates to marriage and why he would invite a man and a woman to covenant in this way. Relationship. You know, at the core of the nature of reality, God exists in relationship. It's called the Trinity. Fundamentally, at the core of reality in the cosmos that we inhabit is God existing in relationship with himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is the fundamental nature of what it means to be made in the image of God, to be people who are in relationship. You read back into the Genesis accounts, and what do we see? We see God creating, and he creates Adam, and all along the line, God is saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he says, it is not good. What is he referring to? Adam living by himself. Now, we have to think about this for a second, folks, because I think this really challenges us. Here we have Adam living in the garden. Sin has not entered the picture yet, in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. We have all this language in the Christian subculture of audience of one. I don't buy it. Adam had an audience of one, and it wasn't enough. God says it's not good. And so fundamentally, he takes something from Adam in order to create from Adam a companion for the journey. And folks, this is not just for people who are married. This is a metaphor for what it means to be a human being made in the image of Creator. It is fundamentally not good to be alone. I don't mean it's not good to enjoy and grow in the discipline of solitude. I mean, we are meant at the core of who we are to be in relationship. Okay, relationship. Second thing, holiness. Part of the reason that God draws a man and a woman into relationship with each other is to develop holiness. God has at his plan for people who are submitted to him that we be made and formed into the image and likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in marriage, in fact, I would say every time in marriage, men and women are attracted to men and women who are completely different from themselves. There's something about this person that is so mysterious and so extraordinary, and you complete me, and you had me at hello, and all that kind of stuff, right? And then within 5 months, you make me insane! If only I could reform you into my own image! And we misunderstand that God has designed us and made it so that we are attracted to people who are so different than us so that he can produce in us the image and likeness of his son. That we would actually have to die to ourselves and be submitted to God and to other people. My wife and I once had a marriage counselor who had us listen to this tape that this pastor from Colorado did on marriage. And this guy had this really gruesome statement that he made. He said, if you choose to get married, your spouse will be the cross that God nails you to. See, that seems uncomfortable, right? That seems unnecessarily dark. Didn't Jesus tell us all that we were going to have to die to ourselves? I mean, did you think he was just kidding? I mean, wouldn't there have to be a context whereby we would actually have to die? Wouldn't that likely involve other people, since Jesus' death involved other people? If you're married and you don't understand that part of the way that you will be made into the image and likeness of God is by dying to yourself through the mechanism or the person of your spouse, then you have a fundamental misunderstanding about what God is doing in marriage. And you will try to overcome your spouse. And you will miss out on what God wants to do in your life. And my experience has been that when we don't understand that category of wholeness, we are also tempted towards violence. Because we must overcome rather than suffer. Third thing that God's doing in marriage, pleasure. There's something extraordinary about God's image being fulfilled in a man and a woman coming together. Something very earthy, something very physical, something very somatic about a man and a woman coming together in the act of sex and abandoning themselves one to another, the joining of body, soul, mind, and spirit. There's just something very gratuitous and generous about God's nature that we see God's heart overflowing in the act of sex, that it creates unity. But man, in a marriage where that's what most people understand as the reason to get married, oh, it's lousy. It's just nothing. Sex without relationship, sex without holiness, sex without an understanding of calling, it just dries up so fast. And then sex in itself, again, the natural overflow of that, family. The fourth thing that I think God has intended for marriage is that God would create a family unit that becomes a blessing and a witness to the world around it. See, God never blesses us simply for our own enjoyment, but the blessing is always that we might become instrumentally blessers of other people. How did God begin the nation of Israel? Through Abraham and his family. In Genesis chapter 12, he says, I bless you so that you may be a blessing to the nation around you. I tell you what, folks, I don't believe that there is anything more powerful than a family, and I don't mean family in just the nuclear North American way of thinking about it. I mean the family as God intended it to be in the kingdom of God, a group of people aligned around Christ who are welcoming all people. There is nothing more powerful than a family of people committed to Jesus Christ, living out their lives in the context of a neighborhood with doors wide open in a spirit of hospitality. That is the power of the gospel. And God intends it to be a blessing to the world. And so your marriage is never your own. It belongs to the community around you as well for the purpose of witness and blessing. See, when we take all those things, relationship, holiness, pleasure, witness, and blessing, I think all those things are very specific ways of responding to the general invitation of God in marriage. And not just in marriage, folks, because this is just not for married people. If you are single, guess what? You are being invited to relationship with other people. You are being invited into holiness with your roommates. You're asked to experience pleasure, but in the ways that God protects it and divines it around covenant. You're called to witness and be a blessing. In fact, all these things are all different ways of saying that in marriage and in life, we're invited to be trained in what it looks like to love. In marriage, we are invited. In life, we are invited to learn how to love. See, I think the language of love is something that's very easy to talk about in certain kind of ways. In fact, oftentimes in wedding ceremonies, there'll be singing, there'll be poetry, there'll be the reading of scriptures that take this very kind of esoteric concept, love, and elevate it through symbols and metaphors and poetry to describe it. And it is love is this elevating thing. When we experience love, when we have the opportunity to express it, it does something to our souls because it invites us very much into the life of God. The mystic, the Apostle John, in exile, writes in the first letter of his epistles, God is love. Anytime you see a to be verb between two other words, it functions as an equal sign grammatically. God equals love. And so as we are formed into the image and likeness of God, we are invited in our marriages and all of our relationships up into God's way of being. It elevates us. And that's why I think we begin to use Psalms and we begin to use passages of Scripture like 1 Corinthians 13. Because the language of the soul and the language of love is an elevating language. But folks, it becomes dangerous if it only exists in this kind of platonic netherworld up here. Because the reality was God was not content to let love only exist in this place up here, but fully incarnated it and became dirty and began to live out his life in the nitty-gritty of the real world. See, the love in actuality is not just this high, elevating emotion that can only be ascribed by poetry and art and symbol and music, but it's a nitty-gritty reality that plays itself out in the mess of our lives and our relationships and our marriages. And God's purpose in drawing a man and a woman together and inviting people into relationship with his son is that we might learn what it looks like to love in the way that God loves. And this is no small task. See, I think we fundamentally misunderstand the nature of love. Let me tell you something I tell every young couple that comes into my office to do premarital counseling. Being in love, feeling in love with another human being is a terrible reason to get married. Did you hear me? Let me say it again. Being in love with another human being is a terrible reason to get married. Don't get me wrong. Being in love rocks. It feels wonderful. In fact, that initial flood of hormones and emotions and things often opens the door and causes us to realize that we're attracted to another human being, and it feels great. But folks, our culture is in subjugation and slavery to this feeling that we describe as love. And as I read the scripture, that is only one very small part of the reality of what it means to love in the way of Jesus Christ. See, people fall in and out of the emotion that we ascribe to love all the time, and our relationships are littered with the trash of people falling in and out of love. Being in love is a terrible reason to get married. It's a great place to start, but you know what a great reason to want to get married? Wanting to learn how to love. If you want to learn how to love another human being, marriage is a great place to learn. Marriage is an extraordinary school for learning what it means to love another human being in the way of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, look what it cost him to love his bride. His own life. And if you do not have that understanding, that sense that God is inviting you into a relationship with another human being in the context of marriage in order to discover how to die to yourself and love another human being at great risk, then you will fundamentally misunderstand what God wants to do in your life and in your marriage. And you will suffer and you will cause suffering. And it will happen anyway, even if you know that. Marriage is an amazing school to learn what it means to love. When we do a wedding ceremony, we gather up here and I stand and I have a man and a woman standing in front of me and we go through this wedding liturgy, and I swear they're getting about 10% of what I'm saying. Because they're just simply thinking about a lot of other things besides being there. Right? And so oftentimes what we don't realize is that right at the heart of a wedding liturgy is the speaking of vows. The whole wedding ceremony, folks, is designed around the speaking of wedding vows. Because in the speaking of wedding vows, what is happening is we are choosing to covenant ourselves one to another before God. I don't know if you've ever listened to the wedding vows, but they're extraordinary and you promise some pretty extraordinary things. In fact, I'm going to read them to you. Actually, in fact, I'm going to have you read them with me, okay? Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do it the way we do it at a wedding, okay? I'm going to say them and then you repeat after me. Now, when we're done, we won't be married, okay? Ready? I, Tim, take you, Jacob, as well. Just kidding. Okay, here we go. This is what is said in the wedding vows. To have and to hold. From this day forward. For better or for worse. For richer or for poorer. In sickness and in health. To love. Respect. Serve. And cherish. Regardless of what lies ahead of us. For as long as we both shall live. This I promise you before God. Wow, they're just beautiful. What observations would you make about those vows? What things stand out to you in light of what we're talking about, we're learning what it means to love? Yeah, David. It's not really related to feelings. There's a sense of being unconditional in terms of what you're saying. Good. Other observations. Yeah, Sin.
That you'd be a witness to the other person's life.
That you'd be a witness to the other person's life. What do you mean by that? Okay. So you will stand there with them and you will persevere with them through life. Good, good. Other observations? Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, it is absolutely impossible in some ways. And it forces us into dependence on God in ways that we might not otherwise know we would have to be. Okay, this notion of being, again, called to be a servant. Yeah. The what? Duration. Yeah, from this day forward till death do us part. Good. Yeah, really loud. There's a temporal insistence on the future? Yeah. So in other words, we're moving in a trajectory together somewhere. Good. You know what somebody observed this morning that I thought was really beautiful? That we are used to hearing these things in the context of a relationship between a man and a woman. But isn't there something powerful as a body of Jesus Christ saying these things together about just relationship in general? That this would be the nature and the currency of our lives as followers with each other? This isn't something that only belongs to men and women in marriage. But this idea that we would covenant with each other in relationship to live in the ways of God unconditionally is extraordinary. See, I love these wedding vows. I think they're amazing. And one of the things that I really struggle with is oftentimes I have young couples come to me and they want to write their own wedding vows. Folks, these have been the vows that have been spoken for century upon century upon century. And you know what? 10% of what's going on in a wedding is for you. But there are people who are sitting out here in the congregation who said these exact same things. And guess what? They're at your wedding and they need to say them again because they've forgotten what they vowed. There's something really extraordinary happening in those wedding vows because essentially what you're doing, if you read through them, is you're vowing to love each other unconditionally, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Basically what they're saying is they're painting these extremities and they're saying, in every circumstance that life would throw us in between these two extremes, my promise is to covenant myself to you and love you as God loves you. See, in essence, what you're doing in the speaking of these wedding vows is you are saying, I will love you unconditionally, which is the way that God loves us. What we're saying is we are saying that we choose to love unconditionally. That's an extraordinary set of promises. In fact, in my life, I find it very hard to emulate that. One of the very few times I really feel like I've been able to love in that way were the times in which I was standing in a surgery in an operating room and a doctor placed one of my three children into my arms. I looked down at that little child and my eyes began to fill with tears and my heart began to break and my body began to shake. And I just know that in my heart of hearts, I looked at him and said, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, I will always love you. There is nothing that you can do to separate me from you. And I will live you. I will love you. I will love you. I will love you. God looks at us in that way. And in marriage, what happens, folks, is we come here and the scriptures tell us that when a man and a woman join themselves together, one leaves and then cleaves to another human being. Do you understand what's happening there? The responsibility of loving unconditionally is transferred at that point from the parents to the spouse. Parents will never stop loving their children unconditionally, but in terms of responsibility in God's eyes, there's a transfer that's taken on. So when you vow, what you are saying is, parents are saying, I surrender my child into your care. And as men and women, when we submit ourselves to each other, what we are saying is, I will love you by the grace of God unconditionally in the way that God loves you. And you can begin to see why we have to learn how to love. What an extraordinary calling. Let me read to you very quickly from 1 Corinthians 13, because in it Paul describes what love looks like. He says this, love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for the self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth and puts up with anything. It trusts God always, always looking for the best in the other. It never looks back but keeps on going until the end. See, implicit in that is that there are contexts in our lives where those things are not true, right? I mean, it is just as easy to read this and say, I give up. I care more for myself than for the other. I always want what I don't have. I strut. I have a swelled head. I force myself on other people. I'm conditionally and always me first. I fly off the handle. I keep score of the sins of others. I revel when other people are struggling. I take pleasure when lies are growing around me. I don't put up with anything. I don't trust in God. I only trust in myself. I'm always looking for the worst in other people. I always look back and remind you of the ways in which you failed. And if all those things don't work, then I quit. See, relationships provide a context where the opposite can always be true. And so Paul is inviting us into this relationships, these kinds of relationships, where we actually learn what it looks like to love as God loves. And so as we wind down, folks, I just have a few things that I want to encourage us in as we begin to learn how to love, because it doesn't begin with marriage. It begins as people become disciples of Jesus Christ, this learning how to live a life of love. And so the first thing that you must do if you want to learn how to love is that your love must have a source. You cannot give what you are not receiving. If you are looking for other people or other things to provide your source of strength, your source of love, and your source of identity, then you will very quickly run out of steam. What's worse, when we begin to look for another human being to provide the source of our love and the source of identity, then oftentimes they cannot live up into that vacuum, because God never intended them to provide that kind of love for us. God intended himself to provide that kind of love for us. So if you're not experiencing the love of God through the power of his Holy Spirit, then you're very quickly going to run out of love to supply to other people. Does your life have a source of love that you experience regularly so that you know who you are and so that your love overflows into the life of other people and your spouse? Second, love must accept. I mentioned earlier how we often marry people who are just the opposite of us, and then we spend the rest of our lives trying to change them. Resist that temptation. Your spouse is a gift to you. Learn to treasure them. One of my favorite marriage counselors is a guy named Dan Allender, and I heard him at a marriage conference once say, "I used to think I knew all that there was to know about my wife, but the longer I am married to her, the more I discover she is like a vast and unexplored and wild continent." He said, "It is as just as if my ship has just landed on the shore, and we've been married 25 years, and I've jumped off the boat, and I've only reached a mile inland, and I have my entire life to uncover the mystery and the beauty that is my wife." Isn't that awesome? The idea that God invites us into relationship with another human being who we learn to treasure and who treasures us and accepts us for who we are and who we've been created to be. Last, love must share. Your life as a man and a woman is meant to be lived in community. I know more people who spend their lives struggling in marital blackness and in marital shadows and in marital discouragement without anybody around them knowing what they're doing. And they use the Christian F word all the time. How are you doing? Yeah, right. See, here's the deal. We do not need any more books about marriage. We don't need any more knowledge about marriage. You know what we need? The wisdom of men and women who have gone before us and who have walked the path and who will share their pain and their joy and their redemption and their stories in a way that give us hope and courage to go on in the path when it seems as dark as night. In other congregations, they would say, "Preach it." I'll take that, though. Thank you. We are called to share our lives one with another. And so in closing, I just want to read one more passage of Scripture. This is from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesians. Listen to what he says. "Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love us. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us." Love like that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for gathering us together in this place tonight, that we may worship you, that we may in ourselves develop a heart of love in worship, and that as we begin to receive love, that your love would fill us and overflow from us. Father, I know that there are people here tonight who long to find a person with whom they would join their lives. Father, I pray that you would teach us contentment in our present circumstances. For those of us who are married and struggling, Lord, give us hope. For those of us who are married and experiencing joy, allow our love to overflow into the lives of people around us. And Lord, for those of us who want to be married or have been married and experience brokenness and emptiness as a result of that, Lord, fill us with hope. Knowing that you are able to come in and mend and heal and bring newness. Lord, thank you most of all for the way in which you demonstrated your love to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. I love that we get to come every week to communion after opening God's word and hearing it and then having an opportunity to respond to it. And you think